Today I have the privilege of preaching from the entire chapter of Romans 11. Since this is such a large passage, I won't be able to unpack it all for us, but I'm excited to lead us through the highlights of this chapter. And as is our custom here at City Lights, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. I will not read all 36 verses, so you don't have to kind of get geared up for that. I'm just going to read the first six. Paul says this, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. But God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." You could say there whom he foreloved. "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, it's the summertime, and a number of you have already gone on vacation. How many have already left and vacated, but you're back? Thank you for coming back. We appreciate that. Others of you are planning on it. You can't wait to go on vacation sometimes this summer. And some of you have been spending a good deal of time planning on that vacation, and some of you have been spending a lot of time saving up your money because that good time that you're anticipating is going to cost a good deal of money. Others, because you don't have that kind of money or you like to spend the least amount possible, you're going to be vacating this summer, but you're going to spend the least amount of money you can. And one of the great places to go to be able to spend the least amount of money possible and yet have a great time is our nation's capital, Washington, D.C. It's especially nice if you know someone who lives in that area and you can kind of stay with them and avoid the hotel prices. If you're going to pay downtown D.C. hotel prices, it no longer is a cheap vacation. I pastored a church in Maryland for 11 years. It was a D.C. suburb, and so not only were we able as a family to go downtown a lot and enjoy the many Smithsonian museums for free, we were also able to find out how many friends we didn't know we had who said, "Hey, buddy, we'd love to come and spend some time with your family. Oh, and also visit D.C. while we're there." I'm just kidding. We had lots of fun hosting folks and bringing them in and showing them the sights downtown. I loved going to the museums. There's one particular museum that I enjoyed. Well, let me change that. I did not enjoy it, but it was by far the most impactful experience I ever had. In fact, it's hard to describe what it's like to visit the Holocaust Museum in downtown DC. What you see here is the last exhibit that you come to in the museum. I was not prepared for this, and it is the most memorable. These are the shoes collected from a number of the Holocaust victims. In fact, visitors to that museum often will report that the sight and even the smell of 4,000 shoes there is the most searing memory from that museum. Shoes were just one category of belongings the Nazis systematically confiscated from their victims. And as you move through that museum, there are a number of exhibits, some that are permanent exhibits like the shoes, others that are temporary. But there are a number of little rooms that are showing these films talking about different parts of the Holocaust. They kind of run on a loop. They're not very long. And so I would, you know, I've probably been there 3 or 4 times, go in these little movies. And the way the museum unfolds is kind of, it begins with the seeds that were planted for the Third Reich. One of the movies I went into, I was not prepared at all for what I was going to experience. The movie was about how religious prejudice funneled into the political mix of the Third Reich. And even though we all know Jesus was a Jew, many German Christians at that time became fixated on the notion that the Jews were the ones responsible for the death of Christ. And the hardest part for me as a student of theology was to see how many of one of my favorite theologians' writings, Martin Luther, many of his writings were used to fuel that bigotry. Now, initially, Martin Luther was very sympathetic toward the Jews. He wrote an early pamphlet titled, Jesus Was Born a Jew, and he says the following. Our fools, the popes, bishops, sophists, and monks, these coarse blockheads, Luther was very subtle in the way he would put things, dealt with the Jews in such a manner that any Christian would have preferred to be a Jew. Indeed, had I been a Jew, and had I not seen such idiots and dunderheads expound Christianity, tell us, Martin, what do you really think? I should rather have become a hog than a Christian. I would advise and beg everybody to deal kindly with the Jews and to instruct them in the scriptures. In such a case, we would expect them to come over to us. Now, that's good. But in later years, after not experiencing success in converting Jews, Luther reversed himself. And his writings became a series of anti-Semitic pamphlets. In one titled Concerning the Jews and Their Lies, he admonished Christians to destroy Jewish homes and synagogues with fire and cover them with dirt, to silence rabbis on pain of death, to seize Jewish wealth, and to enslave young Jewish people and make them do hard labor. He went on to write this. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domains, if this advice of mine doesn't suit you, then find a better one so that you and we may all be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, Das Juden, the Jews. I left just with my heart and my stomach. I mean, you can argue Luther was a man of his times, but his conduct here is sub-Christian at best. In fact, many Jewish people have not forgotten this. Some even believe that Hitler simply brought to flower the seed planted by Luther. So it's possible for Christians to be anti-Semites. But bigotry against Jewish people, if you've read the Bible even, doesn't begin with the German people. It begins almost as soon as the Jewish people are a people. And in Romans 11, Paul is dealing with bigotry. The church in Rome is made up largely of Gentiles. And if you're not Jewish in your lineage today, guess what? You're a Gentile, or the goyim, as the Jewish people would say. Romans 11, Paul is dealing with some mistaken thoughts about these people whom God chose to call his people. And Paul is focused on dealing with the question whether God has given up on Israel. And it was a natural question to these Christians because in this time, much of the nation was spiritually lost. And the bulk of the nation, as we know, rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So Paul's going to answer this question in this passage in three different ways. The first thing he says is, no, God's not given up on his people, first of all, because there is a believing remnant. Verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? What? That's what if he was speaking today, he'd say. That's just me being hip. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. You know this, that Paul, before he became a Christian, was named Saul. And he was a religious bigot. He was arrogant. He was, as he says in other writings, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He had all of the pedigree. And not only was that enough, he decided he hated these people called Christians, and he was hell-bent on killing them. He scared them because of who he was, so that when he first converted to Christianity, the Christians were not at all at ease with him around them. And Paul's basically saying here, hey, if God in his mercy could save a bloodthirsty, arrogant man who hated his people like me, and I'm a Jew, and there's hope for anyone. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul is reminding the Christians in Rome that the remnant of believing Jews is larger than it appears. And he does this, first of all, by reminding them of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Many of you know the story. God empowers this prophet to stand up against the prophets of Baal, works signs and wonders through him. All these prophets of Baal are not only embarrassed, but slain. Elijah kind of hightails it out of there, outruns a chariot. He must have been pretty fast. Finds himself in the wilderness. But we find Elijah in 1 Kings 19. We find him tired physically, worn out emotionally, and I think drained spiritually. And he's sitting there having a grade A pity party. And we find out in verse 3 that he is saying, look, they've killed all your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And God answers them, look, I have reserved for myself a whole lot of people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. So Paul takes the truth of that story, puts it now to these Roman believers, and applies it to his Jewish kinfolk. So look at verse 5. So too at the present time there is a remnant. God has always kept a remnant of his people, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, we know that as a nation today, Israel is in apostasy. But there are more Jewish people who believe in Jesus as their Messiah than many of us think. And they're a constant reminder, God has not given up on his covenant people. But let's be honest. I don't think that the major issue for most, if not all of us, at City Lights is wondering if God is done with the Jewish people. In fact, I think, I hope, it is safe to say that there is no one here who struggles with religious or any kind of other bigotry toward the Jewish people. So what do these verses mean for us? Well, as I was thinking about this week, I was wondering, could it be that we at times are guilty of giving up on people who don't think just like we do about the Christian life? Now, I'm not talking about giving up on people from other religions besides Christianity. I hope that everyone in this room knows that God is still in the saving business, and that regardless of any religion a person is enslaved to, God is seeking and saving those people. What I'm talking about is more of a narrow form of prejudice toward people we don't agree with doctrinally. Christians, mind you, but maybe folks who are still entangled on one end of the spectrum in the type of legalism that we used to be bound to. Or on the other extreme, folks who are seemingly spiritually asleep in a denomination or church where the fire of God's truth doesn't burn as bright as it should. I think it's very easy for us to be judgmental and have a spirit of superiority to those to whom, although they're Christians, we know we wouldn't be comfortable being part of their church or denomination. I think we can be guilty of having a sense of spiritual superiority because another church or group of Christians doesn't sing the songs we do. They don't worship like we do. They don't wear the kind of great clothes we do to church. And most importantly, they don't smell as amazing as we do now. And yeah, the reason my family started attending City Lights is you smell really, really good. Go ahead, smell around you now. It's going to be good. But let me give you an example of how I struggle with this. And it's not going to be one of those illustrations of, I struggled with this 20 years ago. Because once someone does that, I'm like, okay, yeah, I did two stuff, but what's going on now in your life? Last week, how's that for as current as I can get here? Last week, I was reading something on Facebook or Twitter about a church. They had posted 500 and something people were saved this weekend at our services. And my first thought wasn't, wow, that's great. My first thought was, how in the world do you know they got saved? Only God knows who among all those who raised their hand or filled out a card or walked the aisle, only God knows who among those really became Christians. And then my thoughts moved to things like, why are we so impressed with numbers? You mean the bigger the better? Now, all that sounded good at the time, and truth be told, there may be some truth in there, but the ultimate question as I reflect on that is, what is up with me? Who in the world do I think I am? My wife has asked that question about me for 26 years now. Why am I so quick to pass judgment on something that maybe, just maybe, God was right in the middle of? The church in Rome was made up largely of Gentiles, and they were not impressed with the Jewish people. Honestly, they hadn't seen too many of them who believed in the Messiah. And that's one of the many reasons Paul is saying, hey, look, you don't know the whole story here. First of all, there are a lot more Jewish believers out there than you're aware of. And second of all, God has not given up on his people, and neither should you. So Paul continues to tell us that God hasn't given up on his people because he says the rejection of Israel is temporary. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 24. Let me just read a few of these verses. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Very interesting. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, why, Paul? In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, there's that word again, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Let me just summarize Paul's thinking here. It's kind of like kind of a chain with three links. Number one, salvation has come to the Gentiles, us, through Israel's rejection of the truth, through their fall. Two, the Gentiles' salvation, Paul hopes, will make Israel jealous and lead to its restoration. Three, Israel's restoration will bring even greater riches to the world. So what we have here is this blessing of the truth kind of ricochets from Israel to the Gentiles, from the Gentiles back to Israel, and then from Israel back to the Gentiles again. But what is Paul getting at by hoping that the Gentiles' salvation, our salvation, will end up causing Jewish non-believers to be jealous and then be saved? Well, let me paint a picture for you. As you know, Greenville is gaining quite the reputation for having top restaurants, places like Zaxby's. You laugh, Sonic, Cookout, these cutting-edge places we have. But I want you to imagine that the best restaurant in the world opened up in downtown Greenville. You may be thinking, it already has. Let me tell you its name. All right, just hang with me. They have everything you can think of at this restaurant, from gourmet creations, prime rib, seafood, the best sushi, all the way down to the best grilled cheese sandwiches and hamburgers that people could ever taste. So you call ahead months, and you get a reservation for six or seven of your friends, and because you're short on money, because you're saving for that vacation. All you can afford are hot dogs and a basket of fries to share among you, but you're happy just to be there. At the table next to you, a party of 14 has ordered the best, most expensive food on the menu. And a team of servers emerges from the kitchen and begins to cover the table with the most incredible dishes you can imagine. But as soon as the culinary parade has concluded, the host suddenly stands up and says to the owner, "Look, you know, I'll pay for the meal, but nobody wants to eat this stuff. This isn't really what we wanted." And they all walk out. So with the feast all prepared and paid for and no one there to enjoy it, the owner looks over at your table and motions toward the abandoned table. He smiles and says, "Hey, there's nobody else in the restaurant and we're about to close. So if you don't mind eating with some of the restaurant staff, please feel free." And before he finishes the sentence, your feet are under that table and you are diving in. And you can't believe how good this is. Now, imagine during that mealtime, this group of 14 who has walked away, suddenly one of them has a little bit of common sense and says, "Stop, wait a minute, what are we doing? That is good food, we are starving, we're not gonna find any place better, and we've already paid for it, let's go back." So they go back to the restaurant and they go to open the door and the door is locked. And so, like what my friends used to do when they wanted to play outside with me, they would press their faces against my window and my mom would say, "Michael, you have friends here at the front door." You know, their faces are pressed against the window and they want to come back inside and eat their meal. But the owner, who has been insulted and it's already closing time, just ignores them. So you're eating their meal and they're looking on, very hungry and very jealous. Now, back to verse 13. "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." That word translated jealous in most of our translations can be misunderstood. The word Paul chooses here means to provoke zeal. The group outside of our restaurant would certainly be jealous. They would be envious of you and your friends, but jealousy is not going to fill their stomachs. Zeal for food, literally empty stomachs, being really hungry, will hopefully motivate them to do something about their situation. See the difference? That is Paul's greatest desire. He has dedicated his life. God has called him to be a missionary to the Gentiles. But he longs for his Jewish brothers and sisters to become zealous for righteousness, to become zealous for that gift of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And he told us back in chapter 10, at this point, they have a zeal, but it's without knowledge. But it won't always be like this. When their blindness is lifted, that Jewish remnant, those whom God has chosen in eternity past, that remnant will be saved. Did you know that God wants us to live in such a way that the world will want what we have? But let me ask you a question. Do you think that Christians in general live in such a way that makes the world want what we have? Does the world look at us and say, "What amazing people? What is it that makes them so joyful, so content, so wonderfully different?" I think that at best, it's a six of one, half a dozen of another deal. In his outstanding book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey opens this book with a story that grabs you around the throat, and he says it continues to haunt him. Yancey has a friend who works with those who live in the streets of Chicago, and one day a homeless prostitute came to him. She was sick, poor, unable to buy food for herself and her daughter. And through sobs and tears, she told him that she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to men for sex. She said that she could make more in 1 hour doing that than she could earn in a whole night turning tricks on her own. She had to do it, she said, to support her drug habit. Yancey's friend said, quote, "I could hardly listen to her story. It was so disgusting, so repulsive. I was speechless and had no idea what to say to her. Finally, I asked if she had ever thought about going to church for help. And I'll never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face when she said, 'Church? Why would I ever go to church? I already feel bad enough about myself. They just make me feel worse.'" Yancey goes on to say, "What struck me most about my friend's story is that women, much like this prostitute, flocked to Jesus. They ran to Jesus, not away from him. In fact, the worse a person felt about themselves, the more likely they were to see Jesus as a refuge. We as Christians are surrounded by a world of broken and hurting people, and our lives should be so full of God's love that people see what we have. Better yet, they see who we have, and they want him. They want that relationship that has changed us. And I really believe, to give us hope, that the church of the 21st century is making some huge leaps in this area, but we still have a ways to go. See, I want my life, I want the lives of those of us called City Lights to resonate with what Jesus calls us to in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God is calling us to live for Christ so passionately that we cause the unsaved to be jealous, to be zealous for what we have. Karl Marx famously quipped to this, and many of you have heard the quote, "Religion is the opiate of the masses." And I agree with that statement, in that religion, without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, is an opiate. It is an emotional narcotic that can temporarily dull the pain from our brokenness, but ultimately it does not satisfy our longings. But I love how Tim Keller flips this saying up on its head when he says this: "Properly understood, Christianity is by no means the opiate of the people. It's more like the smelling salts." Or it should be. My life and yours, we're told, should be as salt and light. Salt has the sense of being an irritant. If you've ever gotten salt on a wound, you know what I mean. And it also is a preservative. Light, we know what that does to darkness. It dispels it. Is the way I'm living my life, is the way you're living your life, one that makes people zealous? They want what you have. I'd love to unpack the third proof that Paul gives us that God hasn't given up on his people in verses 25 through 32, but because of time's sake, I won't. But his answer to the question here is the Jewish believers are going to be saved. Now, what is confusing to some people is in verse 26, when Paul says, "All Israel will be saved." And I will not bore you with all the different views on that, but there's a lot of different views. I'll just give you what I think, and of course that's right, so just hang with it. I don't believe this means that every single Jew will be saved. That phrase, "all Israel," occurs over 100 times in the Old Testament, and it has a range of meanings, but often it refers to some Israelites as a representative whole. For instance, if someone said, "I went to City Lights, and they worship by raising their hands. What they weren't saying was every single person had their hands up the entire time and wouldn't put them down. They were saying, in essence, some, maybe many, raised their hands, and so they kind of said, representative of City Lights, they raise their hands when they worship. It's a crude kind of childish example, I guess, but that's kind of what Paul's saying here. Not all Jews will be saved in the end. They have to believe in Jesus too. But Paul's saying, don't give up on them. They need Jesus as much as you do, and God has chosen many of them in eternity past to save them as well. But I just love the way Paul ends the passage for today. Paul has been building this tight argument. I mean, he's been unpacking this deep doctrinal truth of salvation. I mean, look, for 11 chapters, Paul has given the clearest example of the gospel you'll find anywhere in the scriptures. And then he gets to verse 33 in Romans 11 and just explodes with praise. Verses 33 through 36 are filled with theologically loaded words, but the most important word is the first one. Oh, this is a sigh. It is a groan. It is a cry of an enraptured heart. It's as if Paul just puts down his pen and says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? This is not something unusual for Paul. There's a pattern in the New Testament in his writings where he begins by explaining doctrine and then boom, he just explodes into duty. He just says, here's the deal. This is what we believe. Now go do it. Ephesians is split literally up the middle. The first three chapters is doctrine. Chapter 4, now this is what it looks like to live this doctrine out. But Paul here doesn't jump right into practice. Next week, we'll get into that. Romans 12, many of us are familiar with it. Presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. But he doesn't jump right into that. He just has to stop and praise God. His mind is blown. Doctrine and duty go together in the Christian life, friends. I love how H.B. Charles puts it. Christianity is not religious activism disconnected from biblical doctrine, nor is it intellectual assent disconnected from personal devotion. Christianity marries belief to behavior. To be a disciple of Christ is to think and act biblically. I love the way he puts this. We must be on guard against undevotional theology and untheological devotion. Wow. That's it. Because we always, friends, always tend to one extreme. That's kind of how we are. If you grew up in a church where there was doctrine, and it didn't seem real practical, you will be attracted to a Christianity that is practical, where it feels like you're feeding on a steady diet of cotton candy and Pepsi. And it is just wonderful. And it will make you feel warm and fuzzy, but after a while, your spiritual stomach will start to growl, and you'll be like, oh, something. I kind of long and swing back over. And in the middle there is where God wants us, but I'm convinced Satan wants the extremes. And we're easy to point fingers at the other. Oh, they're just all about doctrine. Really? And you're not? How do you love a God you don't know? But if you're over here and saying, they're just all about practice. Yeah, look at them. They're out there winning souls to Christ and trying to love God. That's a real problem, right? We're just pointing fingers, and God wants us in that middle, that tension where we're constantly diving into God's word. You will never exhaust the truth of God's word. But if the study of God's word doesn't lead to doxology, to praise, if it doesn't lead to practice, it's a dead orthodoxy. Francis Schaeffer used to say, all doctrine and no grace, he used to say all truth and no grace is dead orthodoxy. And all grace and no truth, well, you have a cult. Paul wisely begins his letters by laying a doctrinal foundation. Then he builds on that call, saying, now live out this doctrine, live out this faith. This doxology, I think, if we think about it, rebukes our overemphasis on practical Christianity. For many, the most important question about faith is, does it work? A friend of mine was at a conference last few weeks, and they were listening to Tim Keller. You've heard Chris and I quote quite a bit. And he said, and they quoted, something to the effect of, we treat the Bible like we're reading Aesop's fables. With the governing question, what's the moral of the story? What's the moral of the story? And Keller said, the moral of the story is it's not about us. It's about God. Kent Hughes says it well. Our study of God and his ways among us should turn our hearts to music. And that's what Paul is doing here. And so look at verse 36. He says, for from him, God is the source of all things that exist. And through him, God sustains all things. He gives everything purpose and movement. And to him are all things. God is the purpose for why all things exist. And he says, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Notice that word, all things. Remember that back in chapter 8? All things. That means what you're going through right now. That includes what you can't figure out. It includes that promotion. It includes that loss of a job. All things includes the blessing of your family and the loss of someone precious to you. It covers everything, all things. I'm gonna close with a few multi-screen quotes, so get your cameras ready if you'd like to take pictures. Eugene Peterson says this, the Christian life is going to God, toward God. In going to God, Christians travel the same ground that everyone else walks on, breathe the same air, drink the same water, shop in the same stores, read the same newspapers, are citizens under the same government, pay the same prices for groceries and gasoline, fear the same dangers, are subject to the same pressures, yet the same distresses are buried in the same ground, but here it is. The difference is that each step we walk, each breath we breathe, we know we are preserved by God, we know we are accompanied by God, and we know we are ruled by God. Amen. And in his book, which has one of the greatest titles I've ever heard, John Piper, in his book, A Sweet and Bitter Providence, talks about how all things work in our lives. Life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God, I love this, is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. God is doing something in your life, and he is inviting you, regardless of where you are in your life, regardless of what you're facing, he is inviting you to burst forth in praise to him, because he alone is worthy of our praise. Let's stand together and sing in praise to our God.